Come, Holy Spirit, come. Since the dawn of time, you have spoken into the world, and by your Spirit empowered the communication of your word. By that same Spirit, enable us to understand it today. Speak to us, Lord, in this hour. In your name, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our first reading comes from the second chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I'll be reading the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 2. Paul writes these words. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Our second reading and our text for our time together this morning comes from the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I'll be reading verses 13 through 16. Jesus is speaking. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, a minute ago when we were talking with our kids, we based that conversation with them this morning on one of the Super Bowl commercials. Now we're going to watch another one. And this is one that actually points to how messed up the world is and what the solution is to the messed upness of the world. That's a theological term, by the way. This is the Super Bowl ad for Snickers.
Woman rides scooters. Everyone's texting dirty pics.
Baby's named after Brody.
Hi, Kale.
Robocalls up in the mix.
The world is out of sorts. We need to fix it quicker. We're gonna fix the world by feeding it Snickers.
So we're feeding the world with Snickers?
Yep.
Will it work?
Milk keeps getting reinvented.
Autocorrect is so demented.
Politics just makes us sick. Ew, yeah.
The surveillance state's got brand new tricks.
No, we don't. Seriously.
We're not spying.
The world is out of sorts.
So messed up.
We need to fix it quicker. We're gonna fix the world by feeding it Snickers. We're digging a huge hole.
It's a huge hole.
So there you go. The answer to the world's problems is Snickers. Do you think that's supposed to be a parody of those Coca-Cola commercials? I mean, you old enough to remember I'd like to buy the world a Coke? I mean, maybe it just seems like it's in the same vein. I have to say, I wondered if If Jesus was in the world in the 21st century in America instead of first century Judea, do you think he would have said, "You are the Snickers of the world"? Probably not. Oh, well. Well, we are reading from the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we read the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, which are the Beatitudes. And this week we read the next 4 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, which are the 4 verses I read in your hearing a few minutes ago about the followers of Jesus being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, just to sort of review some of what we said last week, in case some of you weren't with us, but we talked about the nature of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, which is the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, but the Bible scholars tell us that almost certainly it wasn't a sermon that Jesus just delivered straight out. Almost certainly it's a collection of Jesus' teachings that Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, put together. And we know this for a number of reasons. One is we have records of Jesus speaking at some length at other places, and he never hops around like he does in this section, right? If you read this, there's just a whole bunch of places where he's talking about one subject, and he switches to another and another and another and another. And if it was a sermon, everybody's eyes would glaze over. No one would remember it. So almost certainly, Jesus didn't just speak it straight through. And we also know that in Jesus' teaching, a great deal of his teaching took the form of parables and illustrations. About a third of all of his teaching takes the form of parables. And in this whole part that we call the Sermon on the Mount, there are no parables and there are no illustrations. And the idea that Jesus would just talk doctrine at people straight through for that period of time without using any parables or illustrations, well, it just doesn't make any sense. And furthermore, we know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are related gospels. These three gospels are related to one another. The scholars tell us that Mark was the first one that was written, and then Luke and Matthew took Mark, and they added material to it to make the gospels that bear their names. And these three gospels all have versions of these stories that show up in the Sermon on the Mount, but they're spread out through Mark and Luke, and all in one place in Matthew. So we're pretty sure that Matthew sort of collected a lot of the most important teachings of Jesus, and he put them in these three chapters because he thought it would be good for us to see them all together. So probably not a sermon, probably a collection of some of Jesus' most important teachings. So having said that, there is a theme that runs through these three chapters, even though they deal with a number of topics. And the one theme that shows up throughout these three chapters is that the Sermon on the Mount is a collection of teachings about what the people of God will become like as we go deeper and deeper in our relationship with God in Christ. As we grow in faith, as we learn more about Jesus' teachings, and as we live more and more in imitation of his example, we're told that the Sermon on the Mount is like a portrait of what we'll look like, of what the people of God will look like as the image of God becomes more and more made apparent in us. There are some people who say, well, the Sermon on the Mount tells us how we're supposed to live, and so I believe all you have to know about the Christian faith is the Sermon on the Mount, and you just live by the Sermon on the Mount. And that would be a fine thing if somebody could actually live according to the standards and principles of the Sermon on the Mount. You would probably have your ticket punched for heaven. But the fact of the matter is none of us can be that good. Right? None of us is really able to live our lives entirely without any anger in our hearts, without any lust in our hearts, without any greed, without any worry. None of us are really able to love our enemy and live without justice, judgment, and self-righteousness the way Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. If you actually thought you were going to live that way, you'd drive yourself nuts with guilt and shame for the failings that you have. So, I mean, the most righteous people I know don't come close to that standard and recognize they don't. Actually, if you meet somebody who thinks their life is actually conforming to the Sermon on the Mount, that's kind of frightening because the fact of the matter is it's a standard that none of us can meet. But as Jesus gives these teachings, as you read them together, you begin to see what we'll be like as individuals and what the people of God will be like taken together as we live more and more into that image. So the scholars tell us that when we read the Sermon on the Mount, this is what we're supposed to be thinking about and reflecting and meditating on. The way that as we come into our relationship with God more and more fully, as we learn more and more about Jesus, we'll be transformed in that way in living our lives as followers of Jesus. So as we go on with our lives, the further we go, the more that portrait in the Sermon on the Mount will be like what we're actually living our lives as. Now, the Gospels tell us that the first step in beginning to live that kind of transformed life is the step of repentance. And you might remember that in all four of the Gospels, the story of Jesus begins with the story of John the Baptist. And we're told that John the Baptist came to call the world to repentance. So the question is, what is it that we're supposed to repent of? What are the sins that we're called to repent of? Or what is it that we're called to change and live about? Well, the loudest voices in the church would have you believe that the main things that bother God are abortion, homosexuality, and pornography. So presumably, according to those three loud voices, if you're heterosexual, you don't have an abortion, and you don't consume pornography, then you're good to go, and God thinks you're just a splendid person. But if you actually read the teachings of Christ, it's quite clear that's not the case, right? Jesus speaks about many sins, including greed and gossip and judgment and self-righteousness and a lot of other things. So quite clearly, none of us is living up to that standard, and quite clearly, there's more to it than that. In fact, when John the Baptist came into the world and began calling the world to repentance, we're told that tens of thousands of people heard this call, and they went pouring out of their cities. They weren't all gay people having abortions and consuming pornography. So quite clearly, they understood that there was something about their life that was not as they would have it be, not what God would have it would be. They saw there was something about their lives that was not quite right. And I would suggest to you that from everything we can tell from the scriptures, what they saw was that their whole orientation toward being God's people, living their lives and relating to God, was not what it was meant to be. When they held themselves up to that standard, they saw that their lives were not acceptable, and they saw they needed to change their whole approach to life. The word that's translated as repentance in the New Testament is the Greek word metanoia, which means to get a new life, to see everything differently. And I would suggest to you that what God was calling them away from was a life that was centered on themselves. Because that's sort of the default position for humankind, isn't it? I mean, isn't this basically true? Am I the only one here that's like that? We think about our own interests first. We think about our own desires. We think about our own agendas. We think about our own interests first. Our lives tend to be very self-centered. And the life of the people of Israel had become that way. You know, even some of the people that considered themselves the most holy people in the Israelite culture of Jesus' times, when you actually scratch the surface, you see that what they were living for was themselves and their own interests. Some of the people that Jesus found himself most in conflict with were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were people that started out with a commitment to being the most righteous people in their culture. They wanted to obey God's law more strictly than anyone else in their culture. And they did in large measure. But then at a certain point, they began to fall in love with themselves as followers of God. They began to fall in love with their own righteousness. They began to think that they were so much better than everybody else that the world would be a better place if everyone was more like them. And they became judgmental about everyone else. And soon, it wasn't about God anymore. It was about them. And even the religious leaders of the people of Israel had fallen into that trap. The priests, who started out as servants of God, eventually began serving themselves. They just wanted to get rich. They were in love with their own power. They were in love with their own prestige, with their own principle. They loved being praised on the streets. And what had started out to be a way to serve God became a way to serve their own interests. And actually, the whole people of Israel, if you look at the whole people of Israel, you know, when God came to Abraham and made the covenant with the people of Israel, it was never meant to be a covenant just for them. From the very first days, God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a rich and powerful nation, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But the people of Israel forgot that part. They forgot that the covenant with them was meant to be a blessing to the whole earth, and soon it just became about them. And they isolated themselves and cut themselves off and considered themselves better than the rest of the world. You see, this is the default position of human life, self-centeredness. And that's what God was calling the world to change, to leave behind the way of looking at the world as an arena for us to advance our own interests and our own agendas. And when God called the world to repent through John the Baptist, to get a new mind, it was a new mind that was focused on being service to humankind rather than simply being about us. It was to leave behind a way of self-centeredness. And all of this, I think, has to be in the background when we think about this new way of life that Jesus was calling people to be. Jesus was calling his followers to become a new and distinctive counterculture that would be different than any other culture on earth. To be a group of people that lived by a different standard, a commitment to service to other people, different than any part of humanity had ever been before. And when he talks about his followers being the salt and the light, the salt of the earth and the light of the world, I think we have to keep all of that in mind, because salt and light exist not for itself, for themselves, but for others instead. So when we get to this part of this passage and we actually start thinking about what Jesus meant, I think all these things have to be in the background. You know, we take salt so much for granted. I mean, you go to the store, right? It's in a cardboard thing with the Morton thing on the front. So to us, it's nothing, but in the world in which they live, this was an extremely valuable and precious commodity. Right, there's at some times the Roman army paid its soldiers in salt. That's why we have that saying that someone's worth his salt, right? Because he's worthy to get that salt that was his pay. It was that valuable, it was used as money. And it had all these other important ramifications in the world in which they lived. Salt they didn't have medicine, but salt was an antiseptic. It was, even in the Hebrew culture, they would rub newborn babies with salt to somehow promote the health of the baby. It would preserve the food that they had in a time when there was no refrigeration, there were no freezers. It had that role of being a preserver and a healer of life. Salt meant all those things. It symbolized, actually, the relationship between people who cared about one another. You know, when we sit down with people that we care about, we sometimes say that we break bread together, right? It's not breaking bread that matters, it's the fellowship that gathers around that bread. And in Hebrew culture, they said you share salt with somebody else. So it actually had the symbolic meaning of fellowship and communion around a table. Salt was incorporated in the incense that was burned in the temple every day, that was kept burning all the time. I mean, salt was regarded as a symbol of God's relationship with his people in the covenant. So to the people of Israel, it had all these meanings. Salt had all this significance to people. So when Jesus said his followers were the salt of the earth, I mean, all these things would come to mind. There's kind of when you stop and think about it, to us, it's just something you sprinkle on your food and not too much of it or you'll get high blood pressure, right? So to us, salt doesn't have that many important significances. But to them, they would think about all these things. And when Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, I mean, all this stuff would come into their mind. I mean, all these things don't even touch the fact that the basic use of salt is to add flavor to food that can be flavorless otherwise. So when Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, you're the salt of the earth, all this stuff would have come into their minds. You know, I think it's interesting, and it's easily missed, that Jesus didn't say, I want you to be the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you should be the salt of the earth. He didn't command them to be the salt of the earth. He said you are the salt of the earth. And so if we do not do what we're commanded to do as followers of Jesus, the earth is missing something it will not get anywhere else. The people of God, the followers of Jesus, have a quality about us of being the salt of the earth. It's not going to come to society anywhere else. I mean, what else is going to be a preserving and healing force? What else is going to give flavor to life to people whose lives can be flavorless? The government? I mean, we all know that governments at every time and place basically represent they exist to represent order and the interests of the haves. Political life? Is it going to give us the flavor and the healing and the nourishing that we need? The economic system? Large corporations? I mean, where are you going to look for the flavor and the healing and the nurturing that only the people of God can get? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. The fact of the matter is, if we don't do what we are charged to do as the followers of Jesus in the world, as the body of Jesus Christ in the world does not get the flavor that God intends. We are the salt of the earth. So if the world is a mess, if it's as bad as it says on the Snickers commercial, who bears responsibility for that? Large corporations are not the salt of the earth. The government is not the salt of the earth. The manufacturers of Snickers are not the salt of the earth. We are the salt of the earth. If the world is not what it's intended to be by its maker, well, where does the responsibility lie? Jesus goes on to say, you're also the light of the world. This is a very interesting metaphor. You know, I think this is another one that we tend to sort of not think through very deeply. Because it says that the master that we claim to love and serve, whose name we claim, says that we are the ones who are responsible for illuminating the true nature of things. We are the ones who are responsible for showing evil for what it is. We are the ones who are responsible for casting light on the true nature of the society in which we live, the world in which we live. We are called to reveal truth when forces of evil try to hide the truth. We're the ones who are charged with illuminating the bankruptcy of selfishness in this world and the raw, naked brutality of the power that grinds the poor and the needy into the dust. We're charged to be the light of the earth. You know, I think it has to be said, this will not be a popular task because the evil of the world has a remarkable lack of desire to be exposed for what it is, right? The Gospel of John starts with this, right? The very first chapter of John says, the light came into the world, but people did not want to see the light because their deeds were evil. Evil does not want to be illuminated in the light. Why do you think so many journalists in this world are killed? They're killed because the powers of evil do not want the light shown upon them. That's why in country after country, the people that print the truth are declared to be the enemy of the people and they are gunned down in the streets. Because the people of the light are not popular with power of evil, wherever you look in this world. We are the light of the world. So being the light of the world is a thankless task, even one that can result in hostility sometimes. It did for Jesus. When he stood in the presence of the evil of the world and proclaimed truth, when he shone the light of God's truth on the nature of the society in which he lived, the result was that he was nailed to a cross. And he said, whatever they do to me, don't expect you're going to get better treatment than I. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If we are doing what we are intended by our master to do, what our influence in the world will give flavor, but it will also sting sometimes where healing is needed. If we're doing what our master intends us to do, we will light the way for people living in darkness, but we will also bring the anger of those who want their deeds to be hidden. And this is not an entirely pleasant message, is it? It's a little bit intimidating to realize that the charge we're given by our master is one that we need to have courage to fulfill, because the world will not always want to hear what we have to say if we are speaking God's truth. So what do we do? What does it mean to live as the salt of the earth and the light of the world? What does God have in mind for us? There are 2 billion followers of Jesus in the world. What do we have to do to begin to manifest our role as the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Well, for the kids' message, we used a Verizon commercial. We started our time together with the Snickers commercial. Here's a New York Life commercial from the Super Bowl.
The ancient Greeks had 4 words for love. The first is philia. Philia is affection that grows from friendship. Next, there's storge, the kind you have for a grandparent or a brother. Third, there's eros, the uncontrollable urge to say, I love you.
most advertising is not art, but this is art. This is theology, friends. When our master tells us to love our neighbor and love our enemies, he doesn't mean want to give him a hug and buy him a Coke or even give him a Snickers. He means love and serve others. If the world is meant to be what it's meant to be, the 2 billion of us can make a difference. Can you imagine what the world would be like if tomorrow morning 2 billion people who claim the name of Christ rose out of their beds and went into the world to show that agape love wherever they could? Can you imagine how different the world would be if all of us were deeply committed to that? If we laid aside our own agendas, if we didn't live for our own interests, if we didn't live for our own opinions on hot button issues, if we stopped rehearsing our own grievances against one another in the world at large and began to show that kind of agape love. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are the only chance the world has. We're commanded to go and do this. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we hear your command and we know, we confess that we have never been the servants you've called us to be. We repent of our selfishness and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you'll be transforming and empowering us every day to live this way, to live with agape love, so that wherever we go, we serve others in your name. Help us to be a force for healing, a force for restoration, a force for preservation. Help us to live in such a way that we give the world flavor that it will get nowhere else. All these things we pray in Jesus' holy name.